turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll be reading from verse 11 to verse 21. And just to set your hearts at ease, I'm not going to preach verse by verse through all of these verses, but I want us to kind of set the context a little bit for what we're going to be talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so ends the reading of God's holy word. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The accomplishment and the vindication of our salvation was accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. Technically, theologically, it was accomplished on Friday when the Lord said, Tetelestai, it's finished. The debt is paid in full. Vindicated on Sunday when he rose from the dead. And his gospel then declared into all the world. Romans tells us that he died for our sins and was raised for our justification. So it's, in a sense, a full package that the Lord has done for his people. The theme of these verses that we have read just now is that accomplishment of reconciliation. Paul says that his ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. And in this letter, which is Paul's, I think, most personal letter, where he speaks about the struggles and the sufferings that he endured for that ministry of reconciliation, this idea of reconciliation with God really stands out for us. And what does it mean then? Reconciliation brings sinners back to God. It brings them into close communion with God. And we think about the words that our Lord said to Mary outside the tomb on that Sunday long time ago. He told her, "Do not touch me, do not cling to me, for I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That's reconciliation. So I want to talk about that just a little bit today. We also have two ordinances. It's a little bit unusual to have a baptism and a communion service at the same time, but I think it's fitting on this Resurrection Sunday that we look at these two ordinances, and I want to talk about them. That both of them have to do with this reconciling work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to sort of map out a little bit about where we're going. First, I want to talk a little bit about reconciliation itself. What does that mean? What does that word mean? I know probably you adults really would know it, but I want the children to understand what reconciliation really is. And then secondly, we want to talk a little bit about the need for reconciliation, the great need for reconciliation. In other words, why Easter? Why did the Son of God come to earth? Why did he die? Why was he condemned as a criminal? Why was all of that necessary in order to be reconciled to God? So we want to take a bit to talk about that. And then third is, how can we be reconciled? That's the main thing, isn't it? How can we be reconciled? What are the means that God has given in order for us to be reconciled to God? And then fourth, we want to talk a bit about, what does it look like? What does it look like to be reconciled to God? Is there a way that we can look and see how it works out in a life, a new life? How can we know what it is to be reconciled to God? And then I want to talk a little bit about these two ordinances and about how they do teach us, they show us, they are pictures, if you will, of God's reconciliation for us and the gift of his Son to us. But first of all, what is it? What is reconciliation? What does that mean? Well, if you look it up in Webster's dictionary, it says, it's interesting, it says to restore to fellowship and harmony, to settle and resolve differences. That's a pretty good definition, isn't it? On a human level, reconciliation can occur where strife has existed before. There's been a separation that has occurred on the human level. I remember in my teaching days for a time I served on what was called a mediation council, and there were some of us who were teachers who were training students to be mediators between disputes. And in those days, there were disputes. There were many disputes, things that happened in the halls and so forth. And there was a desire by the powers that be to sort of elicit students into helping one another to reconcile their differences. I'd like to say that was a smashing success, but it really wasn't. And I kind of had the idea that it wasn't going to work very well because human problems, human strife, really does reveal something much deeper than that. And human reconciliation, though it can happen, it cannot really happen fully apart from the gospel. And we see it on every level. You hear it quite often in the news, or someone will say, well, why can't we just get along? And that's a revealing statement, isn't it? Why can't we get along? Why is there irreconcilable differences? Why are there these problems and these stresses? And it really reveals that there is something much bigger and much greater, much deeper even, than the sort of horizontal issues and the horizontal strife. And Paul's ministry was all about this reconciliation, but a reconciliation that was not so much between people as it was between man and God. In fact, that's his command, isn't it? Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Not to each other, at least not here, but be reconciled to God. That is both a plea, we implore you, but it's also a command from God himself, be reconciled. Well, why is it then that there is this great need for reconciliation with God? Why Easter? And the answer to that is one word. It's a big word. It's called sin. It's sin. I hope you read Pastor Sweat's pastoral note this week. I thought it was really spot on in talking about the difference between a couple of statements. And those statements were that we hear all the time, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Everybody messes up. Nobody's perfect. That statement versus, I have sinned against a holy God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That packs a bit more into it than just to say nobody's perfect. The nobody's perfect kind of hits at things on a horizontal level, but the other brings us into the realm and into the place of this holy, holy God. And when the Bible speaks about the need for reconciliation, it's a need for reconciliation with God. There's a couple of words that are used in the Bible, really two or three different words that are used in the Bible to speak about this sin. One of them is transgression, and it means literally a kind of stepping over the line. When you transgress a border, you go into a territory that doesn't belong to you. And a transgression against God is where God has laid down boundaries, so to speak. Do not lie, do not cheat, do not steal, honor your father and mother, and so on and so forth. That the transgression, the going over the line, is sin. But he also talks about, the Bible also talks about the sort of inner moral rot. That's the word iniquity. There's an uncleanness in human life. The church father Anselm said that sin really ought to be judged by the one sinned against. Who is it that is the one that sin is opposed to? And it is the infinite, holy, 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 loving God that we have sinned against. In other words, what the Bible does is it places us into the context of the whole universe, that there is this, what we could say, a cosmic break in the world and in the universe. The reason that there are these horizontal issues between man and man, or man and woman, father and son, mother and daughter, whatever the horizontal issues are, husband and wife, that those are really just pictures of this great cosmic problem, this great cosmic rupture that exists in the world. There's a great chasm that now exists between man, sinful man, and that covers everyone in this room, everyone in the whole world, sinful man, and a holy, holy, holy God. And it's a chasm that really cannot be bridged by us. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says this. It's a verse that's been ingrained in my head for many, many years. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, or his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, there's that word again, that uncleannesses, the moral rot that exists at the very bottom of our personalities. Your iniquities have created or caused a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's the cosmic break, we might say, the universal break between God and man. And that is the real issue. That is the real reconciling issue that must be addressed before any of these horizontal issues can be really even spoken about at all. That the great chasm, the great fissure, the great break that has happened in the universe is between God and man, and because of sin. It happened in the garden when Adam and Eve took the fruit, when they turned their back upon God and the loving fellowship that was there in the garden. And that fellowship was broken. It was sin against great love, which really, at the bottom of creation, is not just the power of God, but it's the love of God. The love that God displaying his glories there and taking Adam and Eve and walking with them in the garden and fellowshipping with them in the garden, as it were, a kind of worship experience there in the garden. And that fellowship, that communion that they had with God was broken. And there was a great separation. And the other thing that sin has done, and we see this in the passage that was read in your hearing, that sin has turned us in upon ourselves. Verse 15 there says, "He died that those who live might no longer live for themselves." Well, that's what they did before. That's the picture of this irreconcilable difference that they have with God, is that they've now turned inward upon themselves and they've lived for themselves and not for the God who has made them and who has loved them. So sin is this, you could call it a sort of cosmic moral cancer that is at the very center of the universe that God has made, that God has said it was good, and now it's not. And there is no bridging of that chasm, no coming up on from one side to the other in a sort of easy sort of communion and fellowship. There's a great chasm. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you were dead in sin. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word dead, I think dead. No ability, no inclination, no desire, no nothing. Dead in sin. And that's the state. So what is the need then for reconciliation? The need is great. It is the most important thing in the whole universe. It's more important than your job. It's more important than your 401k. It's more important than what you're going to do tomorrow, the next day, or the next day. If you are not reconciled with God, it is the great problem of your life. And the fact that God has reconciled you to his life, it ought to be then that the very first thing that we think about in the morning is, oh, I am reconciled to God because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, because I want to talk a little bit, how then can we be reconciled? What are the means that God himself has provided that we can be reconciled to him? You see, it's not that the one who is not reconciled, the man who is in sin, is really trying to get to God. That's not really happening at all, is it? He has no inclination for God. He has no desire for God. Sin has turned him in on himself. And that's all really he thinks about. He's not thinking about God. In all his thoughts, the psalmist says, there's no room for God. He's got thoughts about everything in the world, his sports, his job, his love life, his everything. But he's not thinking about God. Why? He cannot. It's not even a part of his makeup now. That's what sin has done to him, you see. But God, in his mercy and his grace, he's the one who's bridged the gap. He's made the means of reconciliation apparent and real. What was necessary, God has supplied, you see. How can we then be reconciled? Well, like the example we sort of tried to do there in the school issue, and there were these warring parties. So we wanted someone to come in between. What's called a mediator. Who can go between? Who can sort of put his hand on both and by his work bring the two together? One who can bring peace. One who can bring reconciliation between these warring parties. And he is one, the Bible says, that must be particularly qualified to be able to do that. The sinner here, he's not qualified. He's not going to bridge the gap. He's not going to come over the chasm and get to God. And can't just say, well, I'm sorry. And the offense is too great. It's monumental. The payment that is required, he's not able to make that payment himself. He's not going to be able to build the bridge. But one, that's what we need. We need one to stand in our place. The Bible says that Jesus is the holy, undefiled one. He's not himself tainted. He's the God-man. He's everything that man is, except without sin. And he's the God-man. He's able to put his hand upon God, we might say, put his hand upon sinful humanity, and in his own life, and in his own death, and in his own resurrection, he's able to bring the parties together. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is perhaps the clearest statement, perhaps in the whole Bible, about how this reconciliation took place and how it can take place in every life, every person who's listening today. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want to just sort of break it down a little bit, phrase by phrase. Calvin calls this verse the wondrous exchange. The wondrous exchange. How does it begin? Notice verse 21. For our sake, he. The he there is God. It is God. It is God the Father. Think of the Trinity. We have the Trinity, in a sense, the nature of God, in a sense, here in verse 21, because we're going to speak about God, and we understand God the Father, and we're also going to talk about Jesus Christ, his only Son. For our sake, he, that is God, and we think of John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You see, for our sake, he made him. Who's the him? Well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ, the one that came into the world, the one who was in the beginning with God. He was with God in the beginning. All things made through him, as John says in his gospel. This one, for our sake, for us, sinners, irreconciled differences, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The sinless one, the one who is holy and undefiled, it says he made him to be sin. The translation there is really accurate. What did he do? Did Christ become a sinner? No. But he became sin. He was counted as sin. Listen, he was counted as a murderer. He was counted as a liar. He was counted as a rapist. He was counted as a dishonoring son. He was counted as a covetous man, though he himself knew no sin. None of those things. He was the holy, undefiled, perfect human being. He knew no sin, but he was made sin, counted as sin. If you put your finger here and turn back over to Romans chapter 4, and we get a sense of this when Paul is talking about in quoting the Old Testament. He says, when David, verse 6, speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's the idea of a reckoning. Theologians use the word an imputing of sin upon Christ. In other words, Christ was made sin, counted sin, reckoned to be sin on the cross. All of the condemnation that sinners deserve was going to be laid upon Jesus Christ at the cross. That's what happened on Friday. And it would all of the lead up to that, the scorning, the kangaroo courts, the mocking, the reviling, the spitting upon him, the undressing of him, the shaming of him, and then the cross, the nails pierced into his hands and the spear thrust in his side. But that wasn't the worst of it. Those were physical pains. But what was most painful was this separation from God that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the wrath of God poured out upon his own son. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here, that is at the cross, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. The holy, undefiled Son of God became sin on our behalf, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, that's the exchange. There was no bridging of the chasm before, but now there is one who has made himself, as it were, the bridge to get back to God. How can we be reconciled? And the Bible is very clear that we look to Jesus Christ. That we put our faith, our trust in reconciling to God on him. In him, we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the exchange that takes place in a sinner's status before God. And notice I use that word, his status. That's what justification is. Justification says something about our status before God. How are we considered? When the judge of all the earth looks at us there in the docket, what does he say? He says justified. He says the paid in full, the status before God when he trusts in Jesus Christ. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He takes them all and frees us from the accursed load. That's the gospel. The simplicity of it is, some would say, that's hard for me to believe. I must do something. What is the work that we must do? Jesus said, well, the work is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay your sins upon Jesus. But then, what does that then look like? What does reconciliation look like? How can we know what it is to be reconciled to Christ? And we have to think a little bit about this. Why would we ever be inclined to trust Christ? You have told me, Pastor, that Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're dead in sin. There's no desire. There's no inclination. Why now would we want to put our trust in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gives us a picture of it, doesn't he? Look at verse 17. He's speaking about this new birth, this new life. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new has come. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you got a lot of head knowledge. Yeah, you know your Old Testament front and back. You've got it all there. He says, but you're missing something. You must be born again. Something has to happen. If anyone is in Christ, he says, is a new creation. In fact, the Greek here, my brother was talking about the translations this morning, and the ESV is trying very hard, I think, to give the sense of this. But the Greek is really, it says, if anyone in Christ, a new creation. It's like you could put if anyone is in Christ, boom, a new creation. That's the sense of the Greek. If you're in Christ, and what does the Spirit do? What is the work of the Spirit? The movement of the Spirit is it's to take vile sinners, defiled, no inclination, and to make them to be born again, to give them faith. It's repentance and faith and regeneration. Paul talks about this in Titus. You put your finger here and turn back over to Titus. Pastoral letters there, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Look at chapter 3 in Titus. Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. He's talking to Christians, those who have been reconciled to God, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Listen to this. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. That's a pretty good description. But when the goodness of loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration, new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the third person of the Trinity involved in our salvation, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, you see, Paul will say, it's all of God. It's all of God, this whole new creation business. All of God, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's why these that live in verse 15, they no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. We trust Him. We put our hope in Him. And Paul will say a little bit later on, after he has described this new creation in verse 17, verse 18 says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and then gave to us this ministry of reconciliation. And that was the story then of Paul's new life in Christ, was now to call others and to preach the gospel to others and to say, there is a way that you can be reconciled to God, that this cosmic fissure in the universe of which you are a part, you can be reconciled, you can be brought into this harmony and fellowship of the God who has made you. Now, what do these ordinances have to do with that? Well, really, they are perfect. Everything that God does is perfect, we know. But these ordinances are perfect because they are pictures to us. They're reminders to us of what God has done. Let me just read to you a little bit. I don't normally do this, but I want to read a little bit from our confession about baptism. It's really a good statement. He says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign. A sign is a pointer. It's not the reality itself. Nothing is really going to happen here that hasn't already happened, but it's a sign, it's a pointer of his fellowship with him. You see, reconciliation is there, his fellowship in his death and resurrection, that of his being engrafted into him. That is union with the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, who has baptized us already into Christ, the baptism then being a sign of that, a picture of that, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God. What a wonderful picture that is. Through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. It's a picture, see, of this restored, reconciled fellowship with God. Romans chapter 6, I'm not going to go there, but basically says we have been baptized into Jesus Christ and in his death and in his resurrection. And that's what is pictured, you see. That's what you'll be seeing very shortly, is a picture of the dying and the living again, the raising from the dead that happened in our Lord Jesus Christ's life, truly, death and resurrection, and has, because we have been engrafted into him, united to him, the same thing, not exactly, but the same thing has happened to us. We have died with Christ, and now we live with him, you see. And that's what baptism then pictures for us. What about the supper? What about communion then? Communion is this ongoing reality of our union with Jesus Christ, our union with God, our fellowship with God the Father and his love, with God the Son, Jesus Christ, and his grace and his mercy, and the Holy Spirit, the comforts of the Holy Spirit. We have that in Jesus Christ. It says, our confession again says, it's a bond and pledge of our union with him, a reminder to us. The word remember is a word that we use in connection with the communion table. Remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. Remember who you are in him, and then what? Go and proclaim his death until he comes. You see? So the supper, the communion table, is this ongoing reality now of fellowship with God, of communion with God, you see. So the baptism is an initial rite. We don't baptize again and again and again, right? It's initial, it's entry, and communion is ongoing. This ongoing reality of learning of Christ, of being in communion with God, of transforming grace, of sanctifying grace. The Lord sanctifies us through these ordinances, through prayer, the hearing of the word, and so forth, the ways that God grows his people in the faith. And so we reflect. The communion is it's a time of reflection. And that's why, you know, it kind of strikes me. Sometimes I've been told, your communion services are somber. I said, well, not really. They're serious. They're serious. And one of the things I've noticed over the years at communion is I'm watching people and, you know, the faces and the emotions sometimes are very different, very different. Maybe this one is troubled. You can see it in the face. There's a troubled conscience, perhaps, and that's okay. The Spirit of God comes and convicts, and here I am, a Christian, and I haven't really been walking in the ways that are pleasing to him. There's a troubling of conscience there. Another here is weeping. Weeping over sins forgiven. Another one here is exulting in joy. Well, it's different. It's different. The reality. It's different as emotional responses of everyone in the room who is a Christian might be very different. I want to do two things by way of application. We need to move on here, but two things about this reconciliation. Sometimes I hear, and I don't want to make light of this. Please do not hear that. But we hear a lot of talk about the brokenness of the world, and the world truly is broken. But there is something deeper than that that we need to make sure that we understand about the brokenness of the world. Why is the world broken? Why is there so much struggle and sorrow? And why is it that we could look and say, well, see, everything seems to be falling apart? Why? Why? Well, it is because man is not reconciled to his God. See, that's the real tragedy that is at the heart of the whole universe. The whole world is this chasm that exists between man and God. That is the issue. And that is why we can describe the world as being broken. Okay? So I'm not discounting that description, but you hear it a lot. And sometimes I think we can think, well, that's just on a sort of horizontal level. But the real issue is not on a horizontal level. The real issue is between us and God. What is it like now for you sitting in the chair between you and God? Are you reconciled to God? Is your life described in 2 Corinthians as a life that says, no longer for myself, but for him? Has this new creation happened to you, and is it being lived out in daily life, right? Be reconciled to God. And then a second thing that I think is connected to that is that when we are joined to Christ, when we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united into the pattern of his own life. What was the pattern of his life? Well, Philippians 2 tells us, doesn't it, that though he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being obedient to God, he was obedient unto the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, that was the pattern of his life. His death followed by glorious day today, resurrection, right? But that was the pattern of his life. And because we are united to him, that pattern is our life as well. That's our life as well. Paul said in this ministry of reconciliation, he says, I die daily. I die daily. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about dying to self. But how can we minister to others if we're consumed with ourselves? It doesn't happen. He died daily. We have been united with Jesus Christ. We have been united into his death and glorious resurrection. Paul knew something about that power of resurrection because he was willing to die. He was willing to die. C.S. Lewis said this, we do not know more resurrections than we do in our Christian experience day by day because of the deaths we refuse to die. That's a thinker. That is a thinker. I had to think about that one myself. How many deaths have I refused to die and have not known then more and more the power of his resurrection? You see, that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. To share in his sufferings and to know the power of his resurrection. Right? I got a picture of that this week. Attended a funeral, as many of you know, of Tommy Lampley, who was Lewis's son. And I came away from that whole thing thinking, like father, like son. I mean, Tommy was very much like his father. He was a giving man, and a sinner, yes, but what had been ingrained in him and what really was the story of his life that came up again and again and again is that he knew something about death and resurrection. He knew something about self-denial and resurrection power, right? And it was just a picture all through the service, and there were many, many commendations, but all through this example, really, a Christian example of what it means to die daily, what it means to die daily, and to know something of the power of his resurrection. May the Lord give us grace that we know him and walk with him. Know something. You have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Oh, may that be more and more an aspect of my own life and yours as well. And then for you who are not Christians, oh, be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ has come. He's died for you to be forgiven, for you to be reconciled to him. And what does he say? What are the terms of that? Trust me. Faith in me. Believe me. Give your life to me. Right? There's no other life that's really worth living except a life that is given over to Jesus Christ. May God give you grace to believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank you for these pictures today, Lord, of your grace to us in baptism and in communion. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory.